I'm gonna start with a video. Timothy pointed out, showed me this, it's called the Bible Project. And it does a lot, it goes through the books of the Bibles and kind of gives you like an outline. It's really cool, it does like a drawing with it. So I'm gonna show you the one for the latter half of Romans. It's two parts, they kind of separate into two parts. Romans 1 through 4 is the first section, and then Romans 5 through 16 is the second session. And so the second session here, it'll kind of touch on Romans 1 through 4. But I really like what they were pointing out in this, and so I figured I'd show this, give you a little something different today. So,
Paul's letter to the Romans. Check out the first video where we explored who Paul was and why he wrote this letter, and where we trace the core ideas of chapters 1 through 4. That all humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That this rescue is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection so that he could create a faith-based multi-ethnic family of Abraham as his people. Now, in the remaining three movements of the letter to the Romans, Paul is going to develop these ideas even more. So remember, Paul's exploration of justification by faith, that when people trust Jesus' death and resurrection was for them, they're given a new status, they're right with God, they're placed in a new family, the covenant people of Abraham, and they're given a new future, the hope of a transformed life. Now Paul wants to show how this reality should reshape every part of our existence, because being in this family means being a part of a new humanity that God is creating through Jesus and the Spirit. So Paul goes back to the first human character of the biblical story, Adam. His name means humanity. And Adam, like all humanity after him, has chosen sin and selfishness. And so everyone faces God's judgment because we become slaves to sin's influence, resulting in death. But then Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus, who he says is the new Adam, a human who lived in faithful obedience to God, shown through his act of sacrificial love. And now Jesus offers his life as a gift to others so that they can be justified before God. And so Jesus stands as the head of a new humanity that is being transformed by this gift, which leads into chapter 6. Paul reminds these Christians in Rome that choosing to follow Jesus means leaving their old Adam-like humanity and entering into the new Jesus-like humanity. And their baptism was a sacred symbol of that transition. Their old humanity died with Jesus, and their new humanity was raised with him from the dead. So when a person trusts in Jesus, their life becomes joined to his life. What's true of him is now true of them. It's when people accept their identity as Jesus-like humans that they are liberated to become the wholehearted humans who can truly love God and their neighbor. Now, if creating this new humanity was always God's purpose, Paul asks in chapter 7, what then was the point of God giving Israel the law, or in Hebrew, the Torah? Now, side note, when Paul uses this word law, he sometimes means the storyline and message of the first five books of the Bible, but other times he's more specifically referring to the hundreds of commands given through Moses and that are found in the Torah. The second meaning is Paul's focus here. What was the purpose of all those commands? Paul says that the commands of the Torah were good. They showed God's will for how Israel was to live. But if you read the storyline of the Torah, Israel broke all those commands. The more laws Israel received, the more they replayed the sin of Adam and rebelled. So even when God gave his people specific moral rules to obey, that did not fix the problem of the sinful human heart. And so paradoxically, these rules made Israel even more guilty. But, Paul says, that paradox is the point. God's goal was to make it crystal clear that it's evil that's hijacked the human heart, and that the Torah, good as it is, could not do a thing about it. But, Paul says in chapter 8, the solution has arrived in Jesus and the Spirit. And here's how. The commands of the Torah acted like a magnifying glass. It focused the problem of the human condition into one place, the people of Israel. But now, Israel's representative, Jesus the Messiah, has paid for and dealt with all of that sin through his death and his resurrection. And now, Jesus has released his Spirit into his new family to transform their hearts so that they can truly fulfill the call of all of Torah's commands to love God and neighbor. And there's more. God's renewal of human beings is the first step of his larger mission to rescue and renew all of creation, making it a place where his love gets the final word. Now, you can see how chapters 1 through 8 are one long flow of thought here, but it raises some other questions. If all of this was God's purpose, what is the current status, then, of Paul's fellow Israelites who don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah? How does this story fulfill God's promises to them? Well, Paul begins in chapter 9 with his own anguish over fellow Israelites who don't think Jesus is their Messiah. And it leads him to reflect on Israel in the past from the Old Testament story. And he reminds us that simply being an ethnic Israelite, a physical descendant of Abraham, never made one automatically a faithful member of the covenant family. Paul shows us how God has always selected a subset from Abraham's family to carry on the line of promise. And his point is that now that line of promise is carried on by those who follow Jesus. He reminds us that for a long time, people inside and outside Abraham's family have rejected God's will. He reminds us of the story of Israel and the golden calf and of Pharaoh's rebellion. He shows us how God was able to orchestrate events so that people's rejection of him actually accomplished his redemptive purposes. And so in chapter 10, Paul turns his focus to Israel in the present. The reason many Israelites reject Jesus is because they're basing their covenant relationship with God on their performance of the commands in the Torah. And so sadly, they don't recognize what God has done through Jesus to create a new covenant family on the basis of faith. And so Paul asks in chapter 11, what is Israel's future? Has God written off his people? No, he says. There are tons of Jewish people, including himself, who do recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but there are also a lot who don't. But God has been able to use their rejection for his own purposes. It's caused the gospel to spread even quicker and farther into the Gentile world, making the family of Abraham even larger and more multi-ethnic. Paul describes God's covenant family as a big olive tree, and the rejectors of Jesus have been broken off, so to speak, and these Gentiles are like wild branches that have been grafted into the family tree. However, Paul says, one day Jesus will be acknowledged by his own people. He doesn't offer any details about how. Paul simply trusts God's character and promise that he won't give up on his covenant people. Which transitions into the final section of the book, chapters 12 through 16. But remember the big picture. Because of their faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are now together, Abraham's family, that new humanity that's being transformed by God's Spirit. And so, this is how God's fulfilling his ancient promises. Therefore, the only reasonable response is for these Jews and non-Jewish Christians to be unified as the church. In chapters 12 to 13, he shows that this unity will come from a commitment to love and forgive each other. Love will look like everybody using their diverse gifts and talents to serve one another in the church. And it will also mean humility and forgiveness. When these different ethnic groups and cultures come together in Jesus, conflict is inevitable, and it can only be overcome through the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation. This is how they will show the greatest of Christian virtues, love, which fulfills the Torah's greatest commands, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In chapters 14 and 15, he focuses specifically on the issues that are creating ethnic divisions in the Roman church. These are disputes about the Jewish food laws and the Sabbath. And Paul says, these practices don't define who's in or out of Jesus' family. And if people differ over these culturally important but non-essential issues, they need to learn how to respect each other's differences. And it's in this way that love will heal and unify Jesus' family. Paul closes the letter by first commending Phoebe, who's a key leader in the Church of Cenchreae. She had the honor of carrying and perhaps even reading this letter aloud to the Roman churches for the first time. Paul then concludes by greeting all the people that he hasn't seen for a long time, and that's the end. Whoa. You can see better now how all the pieces of this letter fit together and show what a profound masterpiece it truly is. That's what the letter to the Romans is all about.
So yeah, that's Romans. If you ever are looking for something like, they did that for almost, I think, every book of the Bible, pretty much. Do they have all the books now?
They have They do a read-through series like that where they go chapters by chapters, and they have that done for the entire Bible.
Really?
And now they're doing theme videos and different things like that. It's really well done.
Yeah, it's really neat. They have some really great ideas, and it's a good illustration, too, to kind of go with it. But yeah, any thoughts, comments, questions on what was discussed in that video before I go on? And that was the Bible Project, in case anyone, BibleProject.com, if you want to look it up. It's really, really interesting. I started looking through all the videos before you. So yeah, why don't we just jump into then, we pretty much covered 1 through 8, give or take. One through eight, just to kind of review, and the video did that as well already, but it basically kind of covers the idea of, you know, we're all sinful, what's the purpose of the law? Paul's kind of addressing getting this flow of argument through. And then you come to chapter 9. Chapter 9, you kind of see a shift in his teaching, and you see a shift in his tone a little bit. He starts out chapter 9, verse 1, by saying, I'm speaking the truth in Jesus, in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God all over all, blessed forever, amen. So you kind of see a shift in Paul's language. He kind of jumps into, you know, he tells the readers, you know, this is one of my greatest sorrows, this is one of my biggest, you know, big burden on his heart, basically, is the Jewish people. And he kind of goes on to say why he is a minister to the Gentile people. It's because he kind of wants to make the Jewish people jealous. We'll hit that verse later, but he wants his people to come back to God. That's his ultimate desire and his people, but now his people have also expanded too, so it's also Jewish, but it's also Gentile. So there's kind of a double meaning in that. But so the Jewish people, you know, he has a big burden for them, and he kind of goes on into talking about that. One thing I was listening a little bit to some of N.T. Wright's talks, the run through Romans 8, and he brings out a really interesting point about what Paul's addressing in chapters 9 through 11. Paul is he's starting to see some of this anti-Judaism, anti-Semitic talk language coming out in the people of Rome. Because like we had said, you know, I think it was like a 5-year, you know, ban of Jewish people in Rome by Emperor Claudius. The Jewish people were kicked out, and in the meantime, the Gentile people took over a lot of the traditions of the church. And then when the Jewish people came back, the Gentile people were like, we got this, you know, we're kind of sustaining the building the church on our own. We don't really need your tradition. And then even with now Jesus Christ, you know, it seems it's easy for the people, the Gentile people at least, to think that the Jewish people, we've outgrown them. We've outgrown the law. We've outgrown their traditions. We've outgrown their heritage. We don't need them. They failed. You know, they had their chance. Now it's our turn, basically. But Paul really wants to address, and I think it's one of his big themes of the letter. He's seeing these anti-Judaism, these anti-Semitic tendencies, and he's advocating for the Jewish people, and he's showing the Gentiles that they weren't failures. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they still remain his chosen people. And so Paul's really kind of advocating on the Jewish people's behalf. I mean, at the same time, you know, saying, yes, you guys have failed, but that doesn't deter God's promise. That doesn't deter God's purpose. Then moving on in chapter 9, we come to verse 8. Verse 6, actually. Verse 6, you have... That's right after that first paragraph I read. And Paul states, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. I feel like that summarizes a lot of what Paul's getting at in these chapters. He's saying, you know, God's word has not failed. sure the people have failed him. And that's, you know, both Jew and Gentile have failed, as he established already in chapters 1 through 3. We're all sin. We have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But he's making a pretty key point in verses 6 through 13. He goes back to what the actual promise was. In verse 8, you know, verse 8 reading, it says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And so what Paul's kind of saying there is, it's not just the people, it's not lineage, it's not physical, like, lineage, heritage, genealogy that accounts, that is what keeps you in God's promise. It is his promise. It is Isaac. Isaac was not just a son, he was the promise to Abraham and Sarah. God told Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. And Isaac represented that God's fulfilling of that promise. And not just a physical son. And I think that, for me, when I was reading that, I'm like, oh, wow, okay, that changes things. You know, it's not so much of, you know, oh, yeah, I'm the son of so-and-so, so I'm okay, I'm good, I'm in. But it's rather, you know, it's, are we going to live in accord and in faith that God's going to fulfill the promises and that God's going to, we are a part of the family because of him. So, yeah, then going on to verse 14, which is actually verse 14 through 18. Paul wrestles with a pretty serious question here. Paul, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he says. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. And when you kind of read that, you're like, man, God's kind of hard. You know, he's, you know, for some he's showing grace, and for some he's hardening so that he can show grace. But if you keep in mind the fact that we all deserve to be hardened, that just kind of opens your eyes. Well, you know, the grace is that he actually doesn't harden us all. Like, we have the opportunity, the chance to enter in a relationship. As we already saw in the first section, 1 through 4, that there no one deserves to be chosen. But God's gracious because he chose to extend salvation to us, even though we utterly and eternally are messed up on our own. That was a cool section to look at, just seeing that, you know, some people have a tendency to look at even Old Testament scripture and think, you know, God's harsh, you know, he's killing off all these thousands of people. He's, you know, even subjecting his own people to punishment and torture and exile. But that's not what that's not the point. He's extending himself to his people. And in order for that to happen, there's free will, and, you know, we can get into a whole other discussion about, you know, the justice of God and what it means. But I really like how Paul, right away, he just jumps into, you know, addressing these issues of what the promise is, what, you know, God's justice looks like. And then, you know, in verses 19 through, I think it's about 28 or so, he talks about this whole idea of the pottery, you know, alluding back to, I think it was Isaiah, Isaiah uses the image of a potter in clay. And he's talking about, you know, in verse 21 he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of honorable use and the other of dishonorable use?" And it's just, I mean, it's basically like, you know, who are you to tell God what to make? You know, who are you to tell God that, you know, he's not right in making someone who, like a person like Pharaoh, a character like Pharaoh, you know, that oppressed the Jewish people so, you know, adamantly and in a huge way. But we forget so easily too that God used him. You know, that he's a part of God's story. For better or for worse, he's a part of God's story. So yeah. Any thoughts or comments with chapter 9? Yeah.
It's Paul earlier in Romans in chapter 1, verse 20. You know, he talks about creation and being such that no one is without excuse. They are without excuse. In other words, even people. I think Mark talked about this one time about Pharaoh. Like when we read verses like that about Pharaoh, his heart, God hardened his heart. I think Mark made the observation or argument or whatever you want to call it that, like, it's like Pharaoh's heart was already there. You know, he just like used what was there. You know, God used what was already there to bring about what he needed. You know. Not needed, but the story.
Right.
And I think that one thing when we read things like that is, you know, I don't know what happened to Pharaoh after that. Who knows
right. What
happened in that man's heart, you know, after the Israelites were delivered. And, you know, you hear these stories of these, like, tribal groups all over the world who, through creation, begin to worship this unnamed god, this, like, single god that, I don't know. I think sometimes, because it plays into so many of our, like, theological debates, verses like that can really get people tripped up a lot and try to figure it all out and get their mind wrapped around it. And I think that it can be kind of a slippery slope for us to try to do. And I think a much more peaceful and restful way is to say, you know what, God has all of that in his hand. Mm-hmm. And like even the people who, like Pharaoh, who it says God hardened his heart. I don't know. I think that it's somehow, some way that Pharaoh could still in some way choose to not have a hard heart, you know,
right. In
the end.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I like how Paul addresses this issue. Like he doesn't stay there. He just addresses it and says, you know, God's God. And, you know, he references a verse, an Old Testament verse. Where is that? You know, I think it was with Abraham. Or to Moses, I'm sorry. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion to whom I have compassion. And that was, where does that say? Deuteronomy.
Okay.
Yeah, 32:4. Which is one of Deuteronomy, that last, like, Moses' song, Paul references a lot in Romans. It's kind of interesting. But that was kind of saying you know, Paul's just like, you know, it's God. You know, who are you to question? Who are you to, you know, say who's in and who's out? And, you know, he's kind of speaking out of both sides of his mouth to the Gentiles and the Jews, essentially. You know, he's saying, who are you to question Jewish people? Who are you to question who's in and who's out? You know, because it's purely on my promise that I sustain you. And then to the Gentile people, he says, you know, who are you to question, you know, the failures of the Jewish people, because you've done the same thing, you know? And you just constantly see this even, like, Paul is just leveling the playing field and just bringing people down off their kind of high horses and down off their, you know, seats of judgment in Rome and saying, we're all sinful, but by the grace of God, we are chosen now to bring forth God's kingdom. So, yeah, any other thoughts with chapter 9? I'll move into 10, kind of summarize that a little bit. So chapter 10, he starts off by saying, you know, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 3 I thought was kind of interesting. You know, you know, the Israelites, for the Israelites being ignorant to the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So basically, like the Israelite people, Paul's saying, you know, they were all caught up in establishing their own righteousness. They were too busy focusing on you know, mandating or making a checklist out of God's out of righteousness, instead of, again, realizing, going back to the Abraham's promise, or God's promise to Abraham. God saying, it's on me. I will fulfill this. You have nothing to do with it. All you have to do is be faithful. And, you know, the Israelite people missed that. They were too caught up in, you know, making their own righteousness, making their own laws, making their own, you know, measuring sticks so that they can feel good and they can feel justified and you know, forgiven. Whereas it wasn't up to them. And, you know, God had shown them over and over again that, you know, I am righteous, you are not, but I will protect you. I'm here for you. So yeah, verse 1, you see Paul earnestly desires for God's chosen people to return to God. You know, the Jewish people, verse 3, Jewish people had become so caught up in creating their own form of attainable righteousness that they completely missed God's righteousness, God's design, what God is doing. It wasn't about the law. It wasn't about, you know, fulfilling, obeying certain commandments and being holy. It was about relationship with God. And that's what God is orchestrating from, you know, from the beginning, from Genesis to now. It's a process that is continuing right up until today and will be until God comes back. One thing, when I was reading through chapter 10, there were a total of 9 total, like, Old Testament references in 21 verses of chapter 10. Paul really digs into a lot of text here, which was a little overwhelming to look at. But I won't jump into all of that, but if you ever want to find something fun to study, I don't know, I always like to, when people like Paul reference Old Testament scripture, I like to go back and see what's happening and bring it back into the scripture. But for time's sake, I won't go into all of them. But just, I mean, there's Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Joel, Psalms, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, yeah. Isaiah and Deuteronomy are pretty the big heavy hitters in this chapter. Deuteronomy, again, it's Moses' song, is what Paul really, which is, I think it's the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, which is a really neat piece of scripture too. If you ever want to look at something, Moses is speaking very prophetically and is pointing to a lot of what Jesus is going to do for the Israelites. So then, moving on into chapter 11, you know, chapter 11 starts off. And so I asked then, has God rejected his people? Paul saying that. And he said, you know, he replied, by no means. You know, God is not done with his people. Chapter 11 is really cool because it goes into Paul's hope for his people. And God's hope for his people, obviously. But it's neat because I never really thought about, I wanted to read actually one section out of the message from chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. So this is in this section where Paul's starting to talk about, you know, the pruning and grafting of the people, the Gentile people into Israel, into Israel, and then the breaking off of some of the Israelite people. This is chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 in the message. So the next question is, are they down for the count, meaning the Jewish people? Are they out for good? And the answer is a clear-cut no. Ironically, when they walked out, they left the door open to the outsiders, and the outsiders walked in. But the next thing you know, the Jews are starting to wonder if perhaps they had walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders to God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a bummer. And so I think Paul's really kind of pointing to something pretty special to come, even in the future, is the ultimate homecoming of God's people to himself, the ultimate return from exile, even. And I think, and, you know, as people being, you know, joined into the Jewish people through, you know, the blood of Christ, we can be just as expectant of this homecoming, of this ultimate return and restoration of the Israelite people. And I think, I never thought about that before I read chapter, or verses 11 and 12, or and more in that section, and, you know, verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And I think Paul's just really kind of hitting on something that's, like, you know, Paul's hitting at what's to come, you know, the ultimate homecoming, the ultimate reconciliation of God's people, and us being God's people, what that's going to look like. And going back to, and, you know, God is continuing, he's always faithful to it. He, in chapter 11, he references the story of Elijah and the prophets. And the talking about, you know, Elijah, he was, verse 2 of chapter 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know, the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is Elijah speaking, or Paul quoting Elijah. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept you for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that's God's story all over again. Old Testament, God's faithfulness, God's grace to a remnant, which is what ultimately brought forth Jesus Christ, lineage, and, you know, now today we are a part of that remnant, that growing remnant, and God, we are chosen by grace. I have that phrase in my Bible, and it's just, you know, it's nothing we're doing. We're just chosen and loved. That's really cool. That's chapter 11 for the most part. Any other thoughts or comments? What I'm trying to do is just try to kind of highlight what's going on in chapter 9 and 11, and hopefully kind of wrap up Romans a little bit today. I just want to have some discussion and thoughts and reflection at the end of Romans as a whole, too. So that's why I'm kind of flying through here. Yeah.
I was going to say, chapter 11, I think, can cause a lot of confusion for people sometimes because of Paul's affection for the nation of Israel. And when I say the nation of Israel, I mean the people, the family of Israel, not the political state. Not that the two are completely unrelated, obviously, but in his day, he's talking about the family. And it can often be read like, oh, so like the Israelites, like they have a special door to salvation that doesn't include Jesus, and that's absolutely not the case. I just want to, you know, Paul makes that really clear.
Yeah.
But he says, like, several times, he's like, if they continue in disobedience, there's no hope.
Right.
But what he's saying to the Gentiles, it's almost like you've been saying. I mean, it's more a word of caution to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Like, don't get too high on your horse
right
here, because you were grafted in.
Right.
Like, you weren't even at the you're not part of the root system of this work of God. This,
mm-hmm.
He had the chosen people of Israel who did this for generations. And you by the grace of God, have come in kind of at this late stage, you know,
mm-hmm.
so to speak, and praise God that he brought you in, and that's awesome.
Right.
But be cautious, because he wants everyone to be part of this family.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that they're beyond his grace. And as soon as you start thinking that, you're going to be
right.
you're going to be cut off again,
right.
And they're going to be put back in. So it's just this cautious reminder that they are all there by the work of God's grace,
mm-hmm.
through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way, and it's not about the works of man. And if the Israelites realize that and come back to that knowledge that it's by the grace of God that they are saved, then they will be grafted in too. And if the Gentiles forget it, then they will be cut off.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's basically, he just kind of summarized actually verses 17 through 20, 24, pretty much. And that's, you know, where Paul's, you know, talking about the grafting and the cutting off, the breaking. And when I was reading that section, and even while you were talking, a lot what came to mind was the parable of the wages when Jesus was speaking of, you know, you have the people coming in to work, and, you know, one person worked the full day, the last person only worked like a few hours, but they all received the same wage. And I think that's like exactly what God's, or what Paul and God is saying, you know, we are all, it is nothing about what we're doing, it's nothing about the hours spent, it's nothing about Israelite, Gentile, you know, whatever else. It's all about, you know, the boss, if you will. You know, who's giving out the wages. You have no control over that. You know, that is God alone. And you know, we can be forever grateful and forever, you know, a slave to Christ, as Paul says, because, you know, of his grace. And what we have perceived is something that we will never be able to give back. And that's what a gift is, you know. But yeah.
I think that his wages are far exceeding whatever time he put into it.
Mm, right.
So it's really not worth comparing. Right. And even he said that back in sort of that, back in chapter 8, I guess there the present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, it's just so, it's like a different level. It's not. Mm-hmm. It's not even on the same plane,
right.
So that we would feel a little bit jealous.
Right.
It's really, I think that in the end, all that will fall away. It's like, you know, that's so trivial,
right,
compared to the glory of our Creator, you know,
mm-hmm,
that we can live with Him.
Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, the wage that we receive will far surmount any hours that we spent. You know, like, there will be no looking back on what was given to get that wage. You know, yeah, it's good stuff. Chapters 9 through 11 are really fun to look at. Just what Paul's doing, and all of Romans. I've come to really appreciate the book as a whole, and what it does and what Paul's saying. It's pretty incredible. But moving on to the last section here, chapters 12 through 16, basically Paul gets practical. He does this in most of his letters. He'll close out with, you know, some basic like ethic, like rules of living. And so chapter, you know, 12, verse 3, you know, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So again, Paul's saying, you know, don't get too prideful. Don't, you know, whether you're Jew, Gentile, don't let that dictate and you know, guide your thoughts and actions. And, you know, latter half of chapter 12, you know, verses 9 through 21, you have kind of a basic, you know, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast what's good, love one another with brotherly affection. You kind of have this typical, like, Pauline style of just giving a lot of just rules to live by, good things to live by. Chapter 13, I kind of like chapter 13 because it speaks to a lot of what I think is kind of going on now, even this idea of submission to authorities. And what this kind of reminded me of a lot of what we had looked at in my class when we looked at Paul's dealing with slavery and its social issues, what Paul does to deal with those. So in chapter 13, just to, you know, real quick to summarize, you know, Paul's basically saying you need to submit to authority. Like, God has given you authority. It is through him, even if it's, you know, whatever it may be. But you need to submit to them, you need to obey them, you need to, you know, pay taxes, and just fall under that authority that canopy, that cover. But what Paul is doing here, I think, is a lot bigger than we kind of realize sometimes. And Paul's dealing with social issues. So for Rome, you know, you have a very strong government you have a very strong legal system, and you know, this idea of taxes, and we see it wrestled with, you know, throughout the Jewish history of these people. There's Jews required to pay taxes to a government that they don't really agree with, and all this stuff. But Paul, he never encourages like legal action, really. He doesn't ever speak to a social issue. He never speaks directly to a cultural issue. He always goes up here. He goes up to like a kingdom level every single time. I mean, you see that when he deals with slavery. You see this a lot in Philemon, one of my favorite books of Paul. And what Paul does in that letter is amazing. It's a great outline for how people are to deal with issues of injustice, of wrong, of conflict in the church even. Paul, he calls Philemon up to a higher standard. He calls him up as a brother of Christ. And in that, you know, these issues of slavery, this issue of taxation, they all melt away. Like, it's not about having law, like what you're entitled to under the law, or what you're entitled to, or what you are supposed to do under the law. It's purely about you belonging in the kingdom. I hope I'm explaining this well. I'm getting this. But even like with Paul, with slavery, he's continually redefining what we consider slavery. Because, you know, he references himself as a slave to Christ. You know, we are slaves to Christ. And what Paul's doing there, I think it's pretty amazing, actually, because he's addressing this issue of slavery, which is an issue in the church. They, you know, the church, people of the church, they have slaves. And, you know, it was an injustice. You know, it still is an injustice. But Paul doesn't go out saying, you need to free all your slaves, church. You know, people of the church, we need to free our slaves. Because he realizes that by doing that, the gospel would not be the forefront. You know, if you go around telling churches to free slaves, and that's going to be your witness, the gospel kind of gets lost in the politics, if you will. But, you know, Paul is continually saying, you know, we are slaves to Christ. He's continually, like what he does in Romans, how he levels the playing field, how he cuts down everyone's, you know, high horse, how he cuts down everyone's boast. That's what he does with issues of injustice. That's what he does with issues of slavery. He brings everyone down and is like, no, this is what slavery is. We are slaves to Christ. We are servants of Christ. And by redefining what a slave is, it doesn't really become a cultural issue. You change how you relate to people. Like, understanding that we are in service to God, it changes how you force people to be service to you, in a way. I don't know. Does that make sense, what I'm kind of getting at here? But that's what Paul's always doing. You know, even though I remember a number of weeks, almost months now, back, we were talking about how Paul, his place of authority, he could have easily kind of stepped in and said, you know, I'm taking over the church. I'm going to be the king of the Jews, if you will. I'm going to, you know, be the head honcho. But Paul is always taking, you know, he's a tent maker. That's who he is. He's an apostle. He's a sent one. Nothing about, you know, his potential high-ranking official status. His boast, you know, he doesn't boast about being a Pharisee. He doesn't boast about being a Benjaminite. He boasts about suffering for Christ. And so you see that, you know, Paul is reversing the, like, culture completely. And he understands that if you want a cultural shift to happen, it's not going to happen by, it's not going to happen by Facebook rants. It's not going to happen by, you know, overthrowing government with violence or whatever. It's going to happen by you loving someone, by you loving each other, by the church being the church and operating as it should. That's what's going to bring cultural and lasting impact and change. Yeah.
I think it's what you're saying about Paul. When I taught him 1 Corinthians, there's all these issues that he's dealing with at that church in Corinth. And I think it was like food in the pagan temples that people were partaking of, which was a stumbling block to some brethren. The issue of brothers in Christ using the law courts to settle their disputes between each other. Marriage, like, or remarriage for some of the saints. I'm trying to think what the other issues were. there might be a few more, but there, he didn't like say this, he didn't like say, thus saith Paul, like right. This is what, he didn't lay down some law.
Right.
He spoke to a higher law, mm-hmm. you know, all of those things. Mm-hmm. And really it was the law of love, you know. So you did, and you're right, see if Paul began to lay down like edicts, mm-hmm. it would in some way, it'd be almost like returning back to, it's even like, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, having grown up Mennonite, you know, they take 1 Corinthians 13 and he talks about how women should keep their head covered and he wasn't issuing an edict to say women should always have their heads covered by some covering. Maybe in that day, maybe it didn't apply.
Right.
But like, you know, it wasn't like, he didn't want to like come in with some edicts and lay down laws of Paul's, you know, because he was talking to love.
Right,
you know?
Right. Yeah, I think that's one thing that was pretty surprising about Paul for me when I was studying him in class was that he wanted social change. Like he knew slavery was wrong, and like in looking in Philemon, he didn't come out and say like right away like you need to free Onesimus because X, Y, and Z. He said, Philemon, you are a man of God. You are, you know, I brought you into the family, essentially. Like I did this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's good stuff. He appeals to him as a brother of Christ. You know, he's constantly going above what is happening, and I think that's something, you know, as the church today, I can learn from. It's this idea of how you deal with conflict. It's not just about being right. It's not just about, you know, getting a hard line, drawing a line in the sand and saying, this is right, this is wrong. It is about continuing to submit to the kingdom and continuing to make sure that it is the love of Christ, it is the love of God and the love of your neighbor that is going forth and that is being appealed to, you know. Paul appeals to change, but it's because of their love in Christ and their love of their neighbor. You know, that's how he appeals to the change, not because, yeah, there's an order to his conflict resolution, and I think it's pretty amazing to see, really cool to see. That's kind of all I wanted to cover with Romans so far today. Any thoughts or reflections on Romans as a whole? A few minutes here. Things that jumped out at you, or I don't know, questions. It's a lot to deal with. Romans is a really cool letter.
We were watching the video, and they did he did the line of promise,
mm-hmm.
which I thought was cool. I just, that idea, just to follow God's line,
mm-hmm.
and seeing who God used,
right.
And, you know, even like, it's like, it's harsh. He draws Jacob, and he like puts an X over Esau.
Right.
I mean, it half seems like wrong.
Right.
But it was just, I think we almost get caught up with what we see as like God like discarding someone or not choosing someone. Where I think really more the point is that he has chosen, you know, and he used who he used,
right.
you know, for his plan to redeem everyone
right.
and everything,
right.
you know. And also with that, I thought that, I don't think he mentioned it, but just the idea of remnant, you know, we've talked a lot about that too. I think it's neat how you just see that in the story. There's just always a remnant, you know, even our kids, we just were talking about the Holocaust, and they can't understand this injustice. Even like when we studied like the issue of slavery in our country, like they just can't grasp that. It's like, they're just like, and you know, I told him, I said, I think it shouldn't be understood. You know, this should be something that doesn't make sense in the kingdom of God.
Right.
Because it doesn't have a place in the kingdom of God. So Anyway, but so we had kind of talked about it earlier. We were talking about another injustice in the Holocaust, and you know, they felt such relief when I said that there were people who didn't, you know, follow the ways of this idea that Hitler espoused, and just that idea of remnant, even in, you know, now that's just a specific situation, but you just see the faithfulness of that. There's a remnant of God that remains and has been throughout all of time, and I just think that's neat. And so then, even, you know, the issue of Jew-Gentile, you know, it's really like, it's about being a part of his line of promise and about being a part of that remnant, you know, and we get, even, like, like I had someone ask me the other day how I love my children equally. You have so many kids, how do you love them equally? It was such a weird question. I mean, not weird, like, it was fine, but I didn't know how to answer it.
Right.
And I said, well, you know, I don't think I try to love them equally.
Right.
Like, that's not what I try to do as a parent. I try to just love them for who they are.
Right.
So I try to love them uniquely, you know, and that isn't always how we think of people. And I think even in this, you know, God loved the Jews uniquely, and he has loved the Gentiles who are grafted in uniquely, and we're all children.
Right, right.
They're all my children. You know, do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Oh, it's just, these are some kind of random thoughts,
mm-hmm.
but I think that's more of a kingdom. You know, God's love is unique, and he loves us uniquely. And so we don't need to be afraid of him saying something different, maybe, to the Jews than he does to the Gentiles. That's okay.
Right.
You know, I discipline Elizabeth very differently than I discipline other children, you know. That's just, you know, because God knows.
Right.
He knows us, you know, and I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah,
there's
no, that
just
makes
some
sense.
Of the thoughts kind of
mm-hmm.
swirling around
yeah.
my head here.
No, that's great. Yeah, because, I mean, and that's one thing I was just reading through Romans, I had a much deeper appreciation, like you said, for that line of promise,
mm-hmm.
for what God has orchestrated. Like, Paul just does an amazing job of you know, going from Adam to now, or in the future, actually. He doesn't even stop now. Like, it's from Adam to the kingdom. And he does an incredible job of just tracing, like, God's faithfulness, you know, God's promise, God's chosenness, and how we are to walk in that now. And, you know, you see that a lot in the last section of Romans is how we're supposed to walk in it, you know, in loving our neighbor, you know, for evil and all that stuff. But I think that's, yeah, you know, being able to, like, consider ourselves as part of the remnant, I think is
yeah.
pretty amazing.
Yeah.
And a little humbling, you know, to think that. Yeah, any closing thoughts on that up here? Let me just pray to close real quick. Father God, I just thank you. I thank you for what you spoke to us through Romans and what you continue to show us in the reading and the digesting and the breaking down of Romans. God, I just thank you that, you know, we are grafted in. God, that you've chosen us and you've pulled us into this heritage, this rich heritage of Jewish tradition, of your faithfulness to your people and your faithfulness to your promise, God. I just pray that as we go forth today, as we go through this week, God, that we would keep this in mind, that we are chosen people, and that it is through your grace alone and that we are able to live and to function in your kingdom, God. I just pray you give us an awareness of that and more and a reverence for it, God. In your name we pray. Amen.